As I've been studying through these accounts of David's life, I've sometimes found myself thinking, will the real David please stand up? Because at times, it's hard to work out exactly who he is. Because there are occasions when his life seems to be such a contradiction. For example, he writes in Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. My soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings I make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. And then in 1 Samuel 27, there's nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of the land. There is nothing better for me than to run away to the land of the Philistines. Such a contradiction, apparently. My soul trusts in you, O Lord. I'll hide under the shadow of your wings until all these calamities pass by. Sounds so great. Well, no, there's only one thing to do. The only hope I have is to run away to the Philistines. Why is it that so many of us can find that we fluctuate in our spiritual life and in our trust in the Lord, and sometimes to a considerable degree? The story of David is very helpful because it is so true to life. David is a man with both strengths and weaknesses, and we see that in some areas of his life, he remains fairly constant, while in others he faces real struggles and real ups and downs. He's a real man, just like we are real men and women. And he has real spiritual difficulties at times, times of real faith and great statements of trust in the Lord. And then on other occasions, he's just ready to run away. So true to life, and it's so helpful as we look at him. Now, those of you who are eagle-eyed will have spotted that in the reading, we jumped a couple of chapters in 1 Samuel. Last week, we looked at chapter 24, and we've just read from chapter 27. What I want to do for the first few minutes is just give you a brief overview of the two chapters that we didn't read, chapters 25 and 26. They will help to set into context chapter 27, and as we just look at a few lessons that we can learn, it will just help, I trust and I hope, to put things into place. For example, in chapter 27, we've just read about two wives that David had that we've never come across before. Where on earth did they come from? Well, chapters 25 and 26 help us to fill in the blanks. In chapter 25, you might want to have it open and just kind of try and follow the text through, or just sit and listen. In chapter 25, it begins by telling us that Samuel has died. Samuel, of course, was God's chief spokesman and prophet in Israel. He's being called home. He's no longer on the scene. That's one less person that David could turn to if he needed spiritual advice and counsel. That perhaps has had quite a significant effect upon David. There's no comment in God's word along those lines, but perhaps David really felt that. Well, a real kind of a fixed spiritual point in Israel has gone now. But chapter 25 continues, and it tells of a story between David and a man called Nabal and Nabal's wife, Abigail. Nabal is a rich landowner and farmer, and he lives in Carmel, and he's of the same tribe of Israel as David is. They're both of Judah. And David is in need of provisions for his men. We read in chapter 27 that there are 600 men and all their household. That's a lot of people to feed. And they're in need of provisions, and so he sends 10 representatives to Nabal, asking if he will provide them with supplies. And David says to his men, "Remind Nabal that while we have been in the area, his livestock and his farmhands have enjoyed a good deal of protection, and that we have treated both Nabal and his property with respect. But Nabal refuses to give them anything." And David reacts really angrily against his fellow countrymen. And David decides that he's going to go and attack Nabal and kill every single male that he can find within Nabal's household, even though they're fellow countrymen. Nabal's wife, Abigail, hears about his plan, and secretly, without telling her husband, she loads up some donkeys with supplies, and she takes them to David as a gift, requesting that David decide not to go ahead with his plan. Well, it works out, and David accepts the gifts and says, "No, I won't go and attack them." And Abigail returns to tell her husband. He's a bit drunk in a party in the evening, so she waits till the morning and tells him. And Nabal has some kind of heart attack of some description. It says, "His heart died within him, and he became like a stone." Well, quite what went on, we no more idea than that. But 10 days later, whatever it was that struck Nabal down, 10 days later, God took his life from him. So it turned out to be a fatal attack, whatever it was. David then marries Nabal's widow, Abigail, which is why in chapter 27 we read that she's his wife. And another woman, this lady Ahinoam. And we're also told that David's first wife, Michal, who of course was a daughter of King Saul, King Saul has given her over to another man in an adulterous relationship. What a mess David's life is in. As you read through into chapter 26, that chapter tells us of a second occasion when David is presented with an opportunity to take Saul's life if he chooses to. Do you remember the first occasion in the cave, and David just cut off the corner of Saul's robe and then presented Saul with the piece of cloth and said, "Look, I could have killed you"? Well, another occasion, not exactly the same, but another occasion to do that is presented to David. This time, by creeping down into Saul's camp in the middle of the night with one of his men when Saul and all of his army are fast asleep. When they reach Saul, he's lying down on the ground. He's stuck his spear into the ground, and that's next to his head. And also, he has his own personal water jug nearby. The companion that David's taken with him says to David, "Here's your chance. We can finish Saul off here and now." And David's companion actually offers to take Saul's own spear and pierce him right through and literally pin him to the ground with his own spear. He won't even wake up. It'll just be instant. But David again refuses to harm the man who is the anointed king of Israel. But he takes the spear, he picks up the water jug, and he goes away some distance, and again he shouts at Saul and wakes him up and shows him his own spear and his own water jug and says, look, here's another occasion. I could have killed you and I haven't. Why are you treating me like this? I'm an innocent man. And we see that Saul again acknowledges his wrongdoing to David and seems to be quite contrite in his heart. And that will actually prove to be the very final conversation that those two men ever have. David will never speak to Saul again. And that's how their relationship draws to a close. But we're surprised and we're saddened, aren't we, to see David's lapse in conduct in one area, whilst at the same time he's still able to do the right thing in terms of Saul. His conduct in terms of how he wanted to deal with Nabal is awful. And it's only because of Abigail's intervention that in God's overriding providence, she turns up on the scene that David actually didn't carry out the attack that he planned to do. And yet he can still behave with grace and with wisdom towards Saul. Do you find yourself saying, will the real David please stand up here? I do. But isn't he actually like so many of us, really? I know I can see myself in him. Can you? I can. I know there are areas in my life and I can manage to remain fairly constant, fairly resolute in this area. But over here there are other things and I can be really erratic and quite unstable at times. And often, as it was with David, it's sometimes in the big things where we're able to stand our ground. And it's in the smaller things where we're too easily and too frequently caught out. Isn't this why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, let me just read the verse to you. Matthew 26 and verse 41, Jesus said this, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. We need to. I need to. Because as I look at David's life, I find myself unable to be too scathing of him. Because I see so many things in him that I can recognize in myself. But things are really taking their toll on David. And as we saw at the beginning of chapter 27, he's really beginning to find things unbearable. The man who has proclaimed his trust in the Lord so boldly, thinking there's only one possible way out of this, and that's to run away. When, through our faith in the Lord, we gain a great victory, that often can leave us open to great dangers. Sometimes it can breed a self-confidence in us. Sometimes we gain a great victory through genuine humility, like David in his dealings with Saul. But sometimes pride can easily take a foothold. And when the faithful, those who've acted faithfully before God, continue to find themselves in the midst of danger and in the midst of oppression and difficulty, it is possible that that reliance that we have upon the Lord can give way to hopelessness and even to despair, just as David felt. He'd won a great moral victory over Saul on several occasions, but his circumstances still haven't changed. And we can find that hard, to do the right thing and still suffer. To do the right thing and suffer unjustly. We can find that difficult. David did. And at times, he just takes his eyes off his God. And he's come to the point where he feels absolutely certain that he will perish at the hand of King Saul. But we know that can't happen. And actually, if David had just paused a little longer to think things through again, he would know that he can't possibly perish at the hand of King Saul. Because that would deny everything that God has done in anointing him as the future king of Israel. It just doesn't make sense that he's going to die at Saul's hand. But sometimes we can find ourselves in such despair that we just don't think straight. We don't think as God would call us to think. His heart is struggling to keep pace with the profession of his lips back in chapter 26 and verse 24. Let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Let God deliver me out of this tribulation, says David. At the end of chapter 26 and at the beginning of chapter 27, he's decided to deliver himself out of tribulation. And we can find ourselves thinking this way very, very easily. There was a day when, faced with a giant, David found all he had to do was remind himself of God's unfailing goodness and power in keeping him from wild animals. And with that in mind, he could confidently stride out against Goliath. God likewise has protected him from Saul. So why can't he find that he uses that same reasoning now in this situation? He's reasoned that way before. Why not reason that way again? God has kept me this far. He'll keep me still. After all, God promises always to provide a way of escape for his people. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He will never take us beyond that which we're able to bear. And even David, I believe, in Old Testament days, without the book of 1 Corinthians in front of him, he understood that. He knew about God's saving and keeping grace and power. He'd known that plenty of times before. What's his problem? His problem is he's just a man, like you and me. Do you see how quickly what David becomes when he takes his eyes off God and God's grace? He just becomes a weak, frightened man. And this has been a long and an unrelenting battle. No matter where David has turned for refuge, that refuge has been short-lived. No matter who he's turned to for refuge, they've threatened to betray him or actually done it. And in such circumstances, if for a second you turn away your heart and your mind from the Lord, all manner of desperation can flood in and all kinds of poor choices can be made. And I think that's what we see in David. We're all very vulnerable following a great triumph of faith. That was David's experience, and we see it over and over again. A little later in our Bibles, after the story of David, by the time you get to chapter 18 of 1 Kings, you have that famous story of Elijah facing down the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. And he defeats them as God sends down fire from heaven. And then he prays for the rains to return, and they return. And at the end of chapter 18, Elijah's had this great victory. Surely his faith is going to be higher than it's ever been. He's going to feel so strong in the Lord, stronger than he's ever felt before. At the beginning of chapter 19, not so. Within four verses of chapter 19, Queen Jezebel has renewed her pledge to kill him, and he's sat under a tree asking God to take his life away from him because he can't stand it any longer. Four verses later. Just four. Jonah, in chapter 3. Jonah's preached in Nineveh, and the vast majority of the city, from the king down, have all repented. And they've listened to this message of salvation, and they've all cried out to God for mercy. And God has heard them, and he's withdrawn his planned destruction of the city. Now you'd think Jonah would be walking on cloud 9. But he isn't. at the beginning of the very next chapter. He's angry with God. And within 8 verses of Nineveh's salvation, Jonah is sitting under a tree wishing he was dead. We need to heed these warnings in God's word, you know. They're here for our instruction and for our help. Sometimes we'll know great triumphs of faith in our lives. And that doesn't by any means ensure that we're going to remain on this spiritual high for months or years. David's just a man. Elijah was just a man. Jonah was just a man. And the minute they take their eyes off the Lord, the minute they become spiritually complacent, well, in no time at all, they're in absolute despair. You see, these giants of the faith, as we sometimes refer to them, aren't giants in themselves. It's God who's the giant. It's God who supports them. It's God who's their strength. They're just men. And David, well, he just wants some relief. He just wants relief. Anything seems better than carrying on like this. Anything. But instead of taking it back to the Lord in prayer, instead of restating his trust in the Lord, resting under the shadow of the Almighty, that God will see me through these calamities, he seeks his own relief. And his own relief takes the form of the land of the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. And he's not trusting in the Lord the way he should. And to not trust in the Lord as a believer is sinful. And to not take our troubles to the Lord in prayer and cast our burdens upon him is disobedient. And David behaves very unwisely and foolishly at this point. He just takes matters into his own hand. I'll find my own place of refuge, thank you. And he seeks refuge and fellowship amongst the ungodly. How many believers have you seen do that? Maybe you've done it yourself. The single Christian who becomes so despairing of never getting married that they take up a completely wrong relationship with an unbeliever. They just need some relief. The Christian going through a time of spiritual battle and they start to socialize with their unsaved colleagues from school or uni or work, and in no time at all they've been sucked into their unbelieving lifestyle because they just needed some relief. The Christian who turns to ungodly forms of entertainment or distraction and it sucks them in. Because they just needed some relief. We can almost hear David saying as he goes to King Achish, "Oh, they treat me better here." You've sometimes heard struggling Christians say, "I'm shown more love by my unsaved friends." And it can really feel that way. But look at the position David gets sucked into. When you get to chapter 28, which we haven't actually read, but Achish is speaking to David as if David is his ally and expecting him to fight for the Philistines against Israel. David's lack of trust in God's word, even if it was only for a short time, has caused him to make this monumental error of judgment in this course of action. And we can see in David things that we can take note of for our own instruction and for our own admonition at times. I haven't got much on the screen for you this evening, but I've just got these points that I think are really helpful that I came across in my studies this week. What happened to David? Well, first of all, he was overwhelmed by his circumstances, and so overwhelmed that his faith in the Lord started to take a back seat. Then his lack of faith gave way to unbelief and a lack of prayer, we don't see him turning to the Lord like he did repeatedly in a previous chapter. His unbelief gives way to poor choices and to poor actions. He relies upon his own understanding in seeking some relief for his despair. The man who once said, "The Lord will see me through these calamities." He acts recklessly without seeking the Lord's help and guidance. And then finally, he sins grievously by making himself at home among the ungodly. Because remember, God had forbidden that Israel should in any way try and integrate themselves with the pagan nations in the land of Canaan. And that's precisely what David is trying to do with Achish. Well, how is it that we can see these kinds of things in a man so eminent as David? Well, we need to remember, all of us, and the same is true of David even in Old Testament days, that when we come to Christ and when we become a Christian, when we get converted, when we get saved, we don't become instantly and totally sanctified. Judicially, as we stand before God, we are fully justified and we are fully forgiven. We've been crucified with Christ and we've been made alive in him. And those things are wonderfully and gloriously and permanently true. But that spiritual reality we live out within a still sinful body of flesh, which wars against that spiritual reality. That's what Paul speaks about so clearly in Romans chapter 7. You read it when you get home. There is this dual experience in the life of every Christian, and we must be alert to both of them and proactively be giving ourselves to the pursuit of godliness and righteous living when we remember what our standing spiritually is before God. We have to keep reminding ourselves of the spiritual reality, despite the fact that in our lives, in these sinful bodies, in this sin-infested world, we're still faced with all these difficulties and problems. Paul is constantly asking and admonishing and exhorting Christians to remember who they are in Christ and what he's done for them. And we're to give ourselves to the pursuit of godliness and righteousness, not to make ourselves righteous in God's eyes, but to live out the righteousness that we have in Christ in the world's eyes. And in the rest of chapter 27, we find David doing what lots of Christians can easily succumb to. On the one hand, he's going out fighting for the cause of Israel in verse 8. There's still these nations that Israel never properly conquered the way God had commanded them to, and he goes out and takes them on. But when he returns to Achish, he's intentionally ambiguous as to where he's been, who he's been attacking. He's made sure that there are no survivors who can come back to Achish and actually tell him the truth. That's what that means, is that strangely worded verse where he says, verse 11, David will save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, David did this. He doesn't want any survivors from these towns coming back to Achish and letting him know really what went on, who he really fought, which towns he really attacked. And so David is being intentionally ambiguous with Achish. We see David going about in, on the one hand, an apparently godly endeavour, but without actually seeking God's will on the matter. And he's reaping all kinds of rewards in bringing all the booty back home, but he's not being truthful with Achish. He's being duplicitous with him. And so he's not the best of examples at this point in his life. Now, it's true, of course, that in our Christian lives, we can sometimes find ourselves right in the midst of ungodly people, in our place of work, in our place of study. And we have to accept them as colleagues, as neighbours. But God expects and exhorts us to be distinctive, and he also expects us to be honest and truthful with people. And David is anything but that with Achish. And so actually David's life is so helpful because it's full of all the trials that we face every day. And from chapter to chapter, David shows us how to deal with life's difficulties wisely and how easily we can find ourselves wanting to take things into our own hands and do things our way and sort things out. David shows us, on the one hand, how to seek the Lord in all things. But he also shows us how quickly we can neglect the most basic of godly duties and responsibilities and principles. He shows us that in some areas of his life, he has a weakness, which if he leaves it unchecked, which he does, it will lead him into even greater sin and into even greater heartache. So let's take note of this eminent man. This is the man after God's own heart. This is a man who's done so much well. He's done so much right. And yet he has these weaknesses and he takes his eyes off the Lord, but for a moment, and things unravel so quickly. Be warned from the scriptures just how quickly your whole life can start to unravel. If even for a moment you take your eyes off the Lord, if even for a moment you abandon godly principles and godly habits and godly duties, so easily we can find ourselves miles away from where we should be with him. But also be encouraged, because as the next chapters unfold, we will see how God shows just how slow to anger he really is. And God will show just how kind and merciful he still is towards his chosen one, David. And if you're a believer, you're God's chosen one. And God will be unbelievably slow to anger with you and me. And he will remain unbelievably kind and merciful towards us, especially when we return to him in repentance. God will not discard David despite these weaknesses, despite these flaws in his character, despite these errors of judgment that he makes. God will not discard him. He will never forsake his children. And what we'll see is that he stands over his own, ready to bless, when we will kneel before him, ready to trust.